Leviticus chapter 5. As we've been talking about, Leviticus is an instruction manual for the Levite priests. These priests of Israel from the tribe of Levi. The main theme of the book, I'm going to drill this into our heads for a couple of weeks to make sure we get this. The main theme, or you might say a key word for the book, is holiness. It's about holiness. God's desire is not just for the priests to be holy, but for us to be holy. A key verse along these lines, Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. God is greatly concerned that we reflect Him, that we would display His nature to the world around us. And He is different. He is very different. We're gonna see little glimpses of it tonight, and especially in the coming weeks, you're gonna see stuff that's like, well, gosh, this is just like too much. No, it's not too much. This is a taste of who God is. We've already seen some instructions for some of these sacrifices. And at the very beginning of the book, he gives you the instructions of how the sacrifices are to be done. We saw last week, or a couple weeks ago, we saw the burnt offering, the idea that the animal was completely consumed on the altar. Not just part of it, not just bits and pieces, but the entire animal. And the animal represented who? The worshiper. It represents you. That when you present a burnt offering, you lay your hands on the animal. And that animal then takes your place on the altar. And with the burnt offering, the entire thing is consumed in the flames. A picture that all of us is being given to God. That nothing is remained of ourselves. That we are completely given to God. The meal offering or the grain offering, I'm not sure if I can get my hands around how it practically applies, other than grain is the stuff that life is made out of. It's your substance. It's your paycheck. And I think that some of the grain offering is at least a picture of the idea that we honor God with the stuff in your wallet. He owns it all. The peace offering, the idea of having fellowship with God and with a few friends, with a few family. And we saw last week, Romans 5:1, having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace offering is a celebration of having been made right with God. And the fact that it's celebrated together in a community, it's like a party. It's like we belong together. It's a picture of fellowship. Fellowship on the vertical, fellowship with God, and fellowship on the horizontal, fellowship with other people. It wasn't just a single stool at the diner. It's a family table. It's other people that we celebrate this particular offering with. And then last week we talked about what's called the sin offering. And we pointed out that it appears it was only for unintentional sins. If you were wicked and rebellious and just wanted to do wrong, it kind of looked like this wasn't for you. I'm really glad that the sacrifice of Jesus covers a little more than this stuff does. Because, frankly, I've had plenty of rebelliousness in my life. I don't know about the rest of you. And so, we're going to move on in Leviticus chapter 5. And expand this idea of the sin offering. And we get into more examples of unintentional sins. First four verses of chapter 5. Reasons for what some would call a guilt offering. Now, some of your Bibles will have on the little header at the top, it'll say the trespass offering. I've got guilt offering. You know, frankly, I'm not sure I can tell the difference between sins, trespasses, guilt. I haven't quite got that yet. I haven't arrived there. I have a little growing to do. I haven't quite figured it out. I'm going to call this offering the guilt offering because the word that's used for it is the word that's translated guilt in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And so later on it will be called this same word, the asham offering, the guilt offering. So that's what we're going to call it. For no other reason other than that's just the way that word is translated. I don't. Some of you are deeper than me. You might have more into this. But let's just, verse 1. If a person sins. Now, see, we're going to get a bunch of different scenarios of what this next offering would be used for. And so if the next couple of verses just gives you little scenarios. Number 1, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Huh? Okay. If a person is a witness, here's the idea. There's an unsolved crime. And the police detective gathers a crowd of people. And one of the words came across was the words adjure, A-D-J-U-R-E, or admonishes the people, or makes them raise their right hand and say, swear to me that if you know something about this, you will say something. That's the idea here. So the idea is if you find out about a crime, you see something on the evening news about some drive-by shooting that happened at 7:05 in the morning outside your house, and by golly, you did see this crazy guy driving down the street, and you happened to notice his license plate for some strange reason. And you just said, well, I don't know what I did that for. And then later on in the evening, you see in the evening news, the cameras are on the officer saying, we don't know who this guy was, but this happened, and if anybody knows anything, step up and let us know. If you don't step up, then you're guilty. You bear some guilt, and you are required to perform a sacrifice. So the detective steps up and he says, if anybody knows something, then say something. And the utterance of an oath is the officer admonishing everyone to tell what they've heard. If you do not tell what you've seen, then you are guilty of a trespass. You're guilty. God wants his people involved in justice. In justice. Not injustice, but in justice. He wants us to be a part of justice. And he wants us to be witnesses. Wait a minute, that's a word I expect to hear in church. Yes. He wants you to be a part of justice and to be a witness. To be a witness, whether it's in court or sharing your faith, it's all the same thing. It's telling what you know. And if somebody in your life doesn't know the Lord or expresses interest or raises questions, you know what? You got something to say. As if the detective makes you raise your right hand and say, hey, look, if you know something, swear to us that you'll tell us. You and I have an obligation. And if you don't, it says he bears guilt. You with me? So that's scenario number one. Scenario number two, verse 2, if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he shall be unclean. He also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he may be guilty. Now, he raises this question of uncleanness. What is uncleanness? Uncleanness is a state in which a person is not eligible to worship. There's Mr. Unclean. I thought that was a cute little picture, and I can tell it's going to be a rough room tonight. Nobody's snickering. I just kind of warm up the room a little bit. Come on, it's okay to chuckle. There are lots of ways a person can become unclean. Some of it doesn't seem fair to me. We're not going to get into all the unclean stuff tonight. That's coming up in future chapters. What's interesting is that you can become unclean and not even know it. You're still unclean. Maybe you rub up against Greg Bird. He seems to have been coming down with a cold tonight or something. His glands are a little swollen. You didn't know that. You shook his hand, gave him a big kiss tonight. And tomorrow night, your glands start swelling up. And you didn't realize it, but you've been unclean. Something got passed on you. You with me? So whatever this uncleanness thing is, which we'll talk about in future chapters, you can get it and not even know it. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Verse 4, another scenario. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a person, what a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. Now, if a person swears, now this is not just talking about using bad words. That's not that kind of swear. This is a person who makes careless promises to someone. For example, somebody comes up to, I'm going to pick on Greg all night. Let's say Greg gets up and says, I really need some help with the soundboard on Sunday morning. Would anybody like to help out with the soundboard? And, yeah. Earl puts his hands down. But let's just say Earl says, oh, sure, I'll be there. I promise, I swear, I'll be there on Sunday morning. And then next thing you know, Brandy's got some, cute little performance or something, and he forgot about that. Then Brandy reminds him, and then he realizes he's got to do that, and then he forgets about the promise. And then Sunday night comes by, and suddenly Earl hits his forehead and goes, "Oh, I forgot." That's the idea here. That sounds a little too familiar, doesn't it? No. God wants you and I to be men and women of our word. That's the whole point here, is that it just doesn't go by without anything. God wants us to be men and women of our word. The reason some people swear oaths, "I promise on my mother's grave," or "May I be struck with lightning." Why do people say goofy things like that? Because they can't get you to believe them otherwise. Unless they say some extravagant thing that's like so outrageous. Look at Matthew 5:33. This is Jesus talking about the subject of oaths. And Jesus says this, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." Ma'am, all my hair turn white. Can't do that. Verse 37, "But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now, the people have taken this, and I've heard Christians do the silliest things, like they make a big deal in court, that when they're called up to testify, they raise their right hand, and they say, "I can't swear an oath because the Bible says I can't swear oaths." The point is this, Jesus is not against oaths, he's against people learning to lie, and not being honest, not being people who can be taken for their word. And Jesus says, I wish you wouldn't even swear at all. I wish that was eliminated from your language. I wish that when you say you will do something, people say he's a man of his word. That's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants us to be men and women of our word, people of integrity, people who can be trusted. He's not against making promises. His point is that we be known as someone who can, I believe you. I believe you will do this. I make promises all the time. It's bad, 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 bad. If I don't have a way of remembering it, because I have the leakiest brain in the world. Oh, man. Learn to be someone that when you say, "I'm going to do this," people say, "Sure, I get it. I believe you." And don't say yes unless you really mean Verse 5, I talk about the guilt offering. "And it shall be when he is," this is how it's done, "when he is guilty of in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sins. Now, forgiveness from God requires, it looks like, two things. Number one, it requires confession. You must admit what you've done and admit that it was wrong. Look at Psalm 32, verse 1. Psalm 32. I want you to turn to Psalm 32. David knows about confession. And he says this. He said, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, you know, one of the common ideas for what blessed means is, and you'll see this in the New Testament, people will translate the word happy. How happy it is, how cool it is when you've been forgiven. You remember what that feels like? You remember what it is to be forgiven? Remember how great it was to have all that load off of your plate? It says how cool it is when that happens. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And then it says Selah. And Selah means, why don't you stop and think about this for a little bit. We'll play a little music, play a little licks on the guitar while you think about what I'm trying to say. And you know what it's like when you have done some super bozo no-no and you're hiding it. You know what that's like. And you say, I tossed and turned all night. Verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Stop and think. So it wasn't until David confessed his sin, he said, that he experienced forgiveness. So forgiveness requires confession. It also appears that it requires sacrifice, because that's the whole point of this offering, is that there's a trespass offering. There's a guilt offering. There's a sacrifice must be made. A price must be paid. The animal is paying the price for your sin. You know, us New Testament Christians, we kind of miss some of that, because we get the confession thing. We learn that I'm going to confess my sins, but we don't have this hands-on experience of having to pull a lamb out of the flock and confess my sin over it, and having the priest cut its throat and bleed it out, and then having the thing skinned and flayed and cut into pieces and all that. We don't quite get that. But it is a part of it. It is what is part of what's required for forgiveness, confession, and sacrifice. When you were a kid and you did something really, really bad, I hope this was your experience, that when you admitted it and you paid the price, whether it was a timeout or something, or maybe your parents spanked you or something. I think spanking can be quite healthy at times. In some situations, whatever it was. But when you paid the price, hopefully you got to the place where you realized, hey, it's done. I've paid the price. People experience neuroses, I understand, because they're still trying to find ways of punishing themselves over past things. Forgiveness requires sacrifice. The problem is you don't have to be the one that does the sacrifice. The story goes that two rabbinical students were caught by the rabbi gambling and drinking in the company of undesirable characters before the sun set on the evening of the Sabbath, Shabbat. The rabbi called them into a study the next day. Both confessed to having given in to weakness and admitted that they deserved punishment. The rabbi thought, went into his kitchen, brought back two bags of dried peas. Put these in your shoes, he told them, and walk on them for a week, to remind yourself how hard life can be when you turn away from your faith. A few days later, the two students met. One was limping terribly, had dark circles under his eyes, looked very tired. The other seemed much as he had been the week before. Hey, said the first, how is it that you were walking so freely? Didn't you do as Rabbi told us and put the peas in your shoes? Of course I did, said the other. How could I disobey Rabbi? He started to walk away and he paused. He said, "But I boiled them first." That wasn't too bad, was it? Okay. Some people will try to avoid the consequences of their sins, but that requires a sacrifice. A sacrifice must be made. In the New Testament, the same principles are there. Remember how we've talked about Leviticus is the foundation of the New Testament. They're not two separate, completely unrelated things. The Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament. And so you see these same principles. 1 John 1:9. If we what? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness requires confession. Is the sacrifice in there? Yes, it is. It's in the word just. Because the price has been paid, He has paid the price. When He forgives you, it's not just because He's good-natured and, oh, He just let you get away with it. He did not let you get away with it. He paid the price Himself. The price had to be paid. That's what He did. So the same principle you see laid out in the Old Testament, they're right there in the New Testament. Verse 7. So Jesus paid for our sins. Verse 7. If He is not able to bring a lamb, then He shall bring to the Lord for His trespass which He has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. So, and the point here is that you don't have to be, I don't know about you, but I'd be like, it could be quite expensive for me. For all the stupid promises I make and I don't keep and all that kind of stupid stuff, it could probably get pretty expensive. Well, what if you can't afford all of this? Well, you could go the economy model. And instead of doing the lamb thing, you could do the turtle doves. Turtle doves were much, much cheaper. You don't have to be wealthy to be forgiven. Verse 8. And He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it completely. He shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. And He shall offer the second turtle dove. So the first turtle dove would be the sin offering, and so blood would be spilt. The second one was a burnt offering according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So it's kind of interesting, order here. You see the order of the sin offering first. Take care of your sin and then give yourself to God. Consecrate yourself. Give yourself completely to God. That's what the burnt offering was for. Verse 11. But if He is not able to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he who sinned shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. So verse 11 gives you a third option. So you may be wealthy, you do the lamb thing. You know, you do if you're a middle income, maybe you can afford the turtle doves. If you're dirt poor, you bring a couple of quarts of flour is what it is. It's still possible to pay for your sins. Now, normally, the normal principle, the general principle in Scripture, is that blood is required for forgiveness. We touched on it briefly last week. When we get to Leviticus 17, we'll see it even more clear. That blood was given for a reason. The blood is supposed to be a specific picture of the life of that animal. That's why last week we saw that God says, I don't want you people eating or drinking blood, because we're going to reserve that and give it a special picture that it represents the life of that animal. And so it's a life that's being paid. It's blood that is required for forgiveness. Here's the exception. Here's the exception to the blood atonement rule. That's why, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, in Hebrews 9:22, kind of an interesting verse, and if you don't pay attention to it, you go right over it. It says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, if when you're just normally reading that, you go, rite of passage, that's kind of an odd way of putting it, okay, that almost all things are purified with blood. I don't know, why do you say almost? Because there is one exception, and that's this grain offering thing. The writer of Hebrews is trying to make a point about blood, about the blood of Jesus. But he's also very accurate in understanding that there is one exception to the rule, and that's the grain offering. Are you with me? Are you still awake? I've got another joke coming in a few more pages, so hold on. Verse 12. I know this is tough stuff. Then he shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, this grain offering, as a memorial portion, burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters. It shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest as a grain offering. So, if you were the dirt poor person and you brought a couple of quarts, that's about what this thing is, a tenth of an ephah, it's just a couple of quarts of flour, the entire two quarts aren't burnt. You would take a memorial portion, maybe like a handful, that would be burnt. And the priest, that's part of his income. That's part of how he makes his living, is with the remainder of that. It will become his payment for services rendered, is the way we would look at it. Verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and we're going to get another little flavor on this trespass, guilt, sin offering thing. Verse 15, if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. Huh? Okay. Couple things. I think we'll skip the word for this. Folks, he mentions if you sin unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, Kadesh, holy, apart, separate, something given to God. Whatever is given to God becomes holy. If you present an offering to the Lord, that offering becomes holy because it's been given to God. And God wants us to be holy. He wants us to be set apart for Him. But the things that are supposed to belong to God are holy. And He says, if you sin against these holy things, what's He talking about? With some of the sacrifices, certain parts of them were set aside and given to the priests as payment for their services. You'll see this in Leviticus 10:12. The priest's portion of certain sacrifices, that would be called holy. Tithes. The tenth, where we talk about giving to the Lord a tenth of your income, the tithe. Leviticus 27:30 says that the tithe is most holy. Why? Because it belongs to God. It belongs to God. So somehow, if you sin, he says, against these things that belong to God, well, then you do this trespass offering, plus, verse 16, he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth to it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. By the way, a ram for an offering, when you remember the different animals that are used, we've seen turtle doves, well, grain, turtle doves. We've seen kids or lambs. We've seen rams. We've seen bulls up at the top. So rams up there. It's like a number two sacrifice. This is a pretty heavy-duty thing to do something like whatever this is. You not only provide the offering, the sacrifice, but he says you add one-fifth to it. You add one-fifth. It's a principle we would call restitution. Normally, we think of restitution as paying back something that you've stolen. You know, if somebody at work steals money from work, Restitution means they pay it back. What this says is that when you pay it back, you add 1/5, 20%. You pay it back with interest. Now, it sounds like, if you put this all together, it almost sounds like paying restitution against the holy things. Well, why? Mean we would be guilty of stealing from God? That's what he's talking about. That's what this particular part of the offering is about, is when we find ourselves guilty of stealing from God. How is it possible to steal from God? Malachi 3:8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" He says, "In tithes and offerings." See, the idea of a tithe is for us to learn that God actually owns all that we have. And there's a sense in which God actually already owns that tenth or whatever your tithe is. God already owns it. And when I keep it for myself, the Bible says, this is why I've been so soft. The Bible says that when I keep the tithe for myself, what do you call that when you borrow something that belongs to somebody else and you never pay them back? You call it stealing, right? So, the idea is this: this Old Testament concept is that if you hold on to what belongs to God, well, then you do this offering and you pay back 20%. Whew. I want to stay even with God. It could get kind of expensive, huh? I mean, you think your credit card, interest payments, that's actually, they're probably worse than this, aren't they? Okay, verse 17. If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his guilt. So, it says, though he does not know it. In other words, just like with that unclean thing, even though you could be guilty of something whether you know it or not. Let's just say I'm driving down Chapman Avenue just a wee bit too fast. Now, I know that's probably kilometers per hour. I hope that's not miles per hour. Let's just say, and you know, Chapman is like 40 miles an hour. And let's say that I see the flashing lights and I'm pulled over. And I say, but officer, I didn't know what the speed limit was. Is that going to stop him from writing the ticket? I'll tell you, I know. It won't. You're guilty whether you realize it or not. And so again, the idea is that we want to learn and grow and keep up with these things. Verse 18, and he shall, so when you find out about it, then he says, you shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. In other words, that extra 20% and the restitution, all that kind of stuff. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Now, so there's this last section about things where we've trespassed against God. What do you do when you've trespassed against another person? Next chapter, chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what he has delivered him to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor. Let's just stop here for a second. It mentions, like, if you've lying about something delivered to you for safekeeping, you know, let's say your neighbor has asked you to watch their dog while they're gone on vacation for a week, and that's how you're watching the dog. Okay. This is going to be like if, you know, you promised to do something and you didn't, okay? Or verse 2, the pledge, the robbery. Verse 3, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely in any of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, and he's going to talk about what you do if you've done some of these things. Now, mentions verse 3, if you swear falsely. Now, I don't know if this qualifies. I think it might. A pastor and his wife are watching TV, and there's an old Western on. And the wife says to her husband, I bet you an ice cream sundae that the covered wagon hits a rock and the driver falls out dead. You're on, said the husband. They watch the Western, and sure enough, the wagon hits a rock in the dirt road and the driver falls out of the wagon, dead.
The husband gets up and returns shortly with the sundae. After she eats it, the wife says, I have to admit that I saw this movie before. He in turn confesses, but you know what? I saw it before too, but I didn't think he was stupid enough to ride over the same rock twice.
Okay, that's it for humor. No more humor for the rest of the night, okay? Okay, so what do you do when these things happen? Verse 4, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value, add one fifth more to it. Does that sound familiar? And give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. So it's kind of the same thing. It sounds very similar, doesn't it? Two things, two lessons here. Number one, sin offends God. Don't miss the point that there is still an offering involved. There's still a sacrifice involved that is given to God. And even though here we're talking about situations where you've sinned against a person, don't miss the point that we've still sinned against God. Restitution makes things right on the human level. Sacrifice makes things right on God's level. When David confessed his sin to Bathsheba, he said, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, it's not to diminish the fact that David also sinned against Bathsheba. He also sinned against Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He sinned against a lot of people. But ultimately, he was getting it right. Ultimately, he was getting it right. God, it is you that I have offended greatly. Our sin greatly offends God. But it goes past this, because he's talking again about this idea of restitution. God wants us to make it right with whatever person we've hurt. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Look at Matthew 5, verse 23. Keep yourself awake. Turn to some Bible passages. It'll help keep you awake, honestly. There you go. Matthew 5:23. Jesus says this. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So the idea is this, you know, maybe you're coming to church, and maybe before worship starts and you begin to offer the sacrifice of praise to God, and there, three rows in front of you, just a little bit to the left, is this person that you did something to last week. Or you're about to drop something in the agape box, and as you're about to do it, suddenly you click on the idea of this person, your neighbor down the street, somebody at work or whatever, that, man, you really did them one royal. He says, hold on to that check. Shut up your mouth with the worship and make things right with that person. If they've got something against you, make it right. Make it right. If our relationship with God is right, there's going to be something in us that wants to make it right. That's the way he works in us. That's what he does. And what's interesting is that he says it's not just paying back what you stole, but it's adding 20% to it. You pay back with interest. Not just, okay, I'll make things right, but make things more than right. You know what? Think what would happen if all the car thieves in the world, when they got caught, if they had to pay back 20% more than they stole, I might leave my car unlocked a little more. I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, it's like, what would be the point of stealing it if you're going to have to pay it all back with interest? I kind of wish it worked that way, don't you? I really wish it worked that way. I,
I could think of a lot of things that have been stolen over the years. I wouldn't have mind gotten some interest on. Oh well. Restitution is a part of true repentance. I don't know if you recall the story of the wee little man sitting up in a sycamore tree. His name was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. So he decided to climb into a sycamore tree to see what he could see or something like that. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a Jewish man working for the evil Roman Empire. He worked for the Borg. He worked for the... He worked for Darth Vader. He was a traitor to the Jews. And the way the laws worked for a tax collector was they were required to exact X amount of denarii coins out of you, out of each person. But they weren't required to stop there. Let's say they were required to get $5 for every person that walked by their tax booth. Well, they were required to turn into the government $5, but they could ask you for whatever they wanted. And so if they wanted to ask you for $100 in order to pay your $5 Roman tax, they could do it. They could take $100 from you, and you had to pay them. And that's why the tax collectors were filthy rich. And that's why they were hated by their own Jewish brothers because of what they did. Well, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. He had the whole pyramid scheme going. You know, he had like sub-tax collectors and sub-sub-tax collectors. He was at the top of the pyramid. He's raking it in. And when he meets Jesus, something changes. In Luke 19, verse 8, it says, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold.'" See, God's law says 20%. He said 400%. This is a work of God. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus knew that it was the real deal in Zacchaeus. Why? Because of the restitution. Restitution is so important, beloved. It's so important to pay back and to pay back more. Back to our text, verse 6. Let's see if we can finish this up here. "He shall bring his trespassing to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of these things which he may have done in which he trespasses." Verse chapter 6, verse 8. We'll look at a little more on burnt offerings. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it.'" Now, if you go through Leviticus, all the burnt offering stuff isn't in one place. He hops, skips, and jumps all over. So you're going to have to collect it all in little pieces. That's just the way. I know God's a little scatterbrained or gets a little sidetracked. I don't know exactly how that all works. Nah, I don't think God's a little scatterbrained. But we're going to go back and look a little more on the burnt offering, which was back in chapter 1. So the point is you keep the fire going all night. Verse 10, "The priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers. He shall put on his body. He shall take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire is consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place." So he's just given a little bit of a cleanup duties that when this animal is done being cooked and charred and turned into ashes, well, the priests have to do something about it. They need to clean up the mess. And so the guy puts on one set of clothes while he's inside the area, the courtyard of the tabernacle. A certain set of clothes that he will then, that he works an outfit, a uniform for clearing out the ashes, putting them all in the bucket and cleaning the thing all up. And then he puts on another set of clothes, because he's not going to wear that first set outside of the tabernacle. He's going to put on a second set of clothes, pick up the bucket, and haul the ashes off out to the outside to a clean place.
Verse 12. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. Because it was this bronze altar was not just for burnt offerings. It was for, remember, like with the peace offering, what was God's part in the peace offering? All the bacon, the fat. The fat on the kidneys and the fat on the liver and the entrails, fat, you know, all this kind of gooey, smoky, bacony stuff, you know. God likes that stuff. He likes the way that stuff smells. And so the wood stays burning so that the morning and evening burnt offering sacrifices can be performed, as well as all the other sacrifices and all the other offerings. Verse 13, a fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. This is a section. I think I had to do like a whole Sunday message on just this section, and I won't, but I should. I bet John Corson probably has 3 weeks of messages on this alone. The work of the altar went on 24 hours a day. Even if the priests were in bed, the altar is still working. The altar is still fired up. It's like an ATM machine. ATM machine's always open, even during non-banking hours. You can still pull money out, right? That's the way it works. The burnt offering is a picture of complete dedication to God. The animal stayed on the altar until it was completely consumed. The fire was the process that consumed the sacrifice. I would imagine it didn't feel too good to be burnt on the altar.
Though you'd say to me, oh gosh, Rich, they were dead. What are you worried about their feelings for?
Yeah, but still, the process of being consumed is not a fun one. But it's something that ought to go on day and night. It's a process that goes past Sunday mornings and Thursday nights. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Romans chapter 12, being a living sacrifice. It ought to be something that is going on our entire life. That I'd be open to God working in my life, burning up a little more of the fat, burning up a little more of the unwanted stuff, burning up a little more of the impurities in my life, whether it's at 2 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon or whatever, 24 hours a day. It requires staying on the altar. It requires keeping the wood on the altar. It requires, I would imagine, intentionality a word? I just made it up. It requires that you and I have an intention to keep the fire burning. You got to stoke the flames. You got to put fuel on the fire. You don't let the fire go out. Keeping the fire burning. Can you do that? Yes, you have a responsibility. You have the ability to add fuel to the fire. The things that make God's work burn in your life, you and I have a responsibility to keep adding those things day in and day out. Every morning. Right? Gosh, it was in the morning, wasn't it? You cut the wood and you add the wood in the morning. Stoke the fire. Keep it going. Let's move on. Verse 14. More on the grain offering. This is the law of the grain offerings. We're going to get chapter 2 on the grain offerings. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord. He shall take from it his handful of the fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the frankincense which is in the grain offering. He shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. And the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat with unleavened bread. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tabernacle of the meeting. They shall eat it. Now it mentions the remainder. And again, we've already seen little bits of this already with the grain offering. With the grain offering, only a portion is actually consumed in the fire. The rest is given to the priest. It was a part of their salary. It was part of their paycheck. I imagine, I would think you would all know this, but you know, I actually get paid for what I do. We have one full-time paid staff pastor on the church, and I'm it. And so I get to earn my income. Eric gets the same thing. You know, he gets to make, he earns his living in the ministry. It's a blessing for that. We have several fellows that are part-time. We've got a couple people that we pay a few pennies to. We've got a couple of you out there that work your hearts out for nothing. I do everything I can to keep getting everything I can for nothing out of you. But this grain offering is part of the salary. When you put money in the agape box, and you know, the people that tell you to put money in the agape box during announcements, you notice it's rarely me, and that's on purpose because I don't think I need to be doing that. But when you put a dollar into the agape box, part of it goes to my salary. They always talk about it goes to the missions, it goes to the children's ministry. Nobody ever says, and it goes to pay the pastors. But it does. It does. It's a part of how things work. It's just how things work. Verse 17. It shall not be baked. This grain offering shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron may eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy. That word again, holy. God wants us to be holy. In the priest's family, they got to have their act together. They are sharing. They get to eat some hot dogs financed. Oh, except not pork hot dogs, all beef hot dogs. That are pork and beans. I can't do that. Beef and beans, if we're being kosher. But the concept is, look, this is money provided by God. This is holy. And so the exhortation, everyone who touches them must be holy. Verse 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Lord beginning on the day when he is anointed. 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it at night. It shall be made in a pan with oil. When it is mixed, you shall bring it in. The baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. The priest from among his sons who is anointed in his place shall offer it. It is a statute forever to the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. For every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burnt. It shall not be eaten. Now, interesting. A little section about another type of grain offering, one that is offered by the priests, the ones who normally get their portion from the grain offering. And here the priests are to offer their own grain offering. They're not exempt from the grain offering. And with their grain offering, they don't do like everybody else. You know, when Earl gives his grain offering, the priest is supposed to take a handful, and that's the only part that gets burnt, and the rest of it goes to the priest. So when the priest comes to give his grain offering, he does it. No, he doesn't. He gives the whole thing to the Lord. Just a little principle. This is the way I see this. Don't spend it on yourself. With other people's grain offerings, the priest got to be a partaker. That's part of his wages. But when a priest offers up a grain offering, he wasn't to keep part of it aside. He's to burn the entire thing. For example, the way I see this, a man in the ministry isn't exempt from tithing. And I have never considered myself exempt from tithing. We tithe. We learned to tithe when I was in high school at the Baptist church, because they do a real good job teaching you to tithe. And frankly, it has always been our practice as a family to tithe. It is not an acceptable excuse for someone earning an income from the ministry to say, I don't need to tithe because I work for the ministry. It's not acceptable. If everyone else tithes, you need to tithe as well. A man in the ministry, and whether you are a paid staff person or a lay unpaid person, you don't take your tithe and spend it on yourself. You give it away. You give it, back into the ministry. You don't say, well, you know, I'm serving God and I think I need a new car. So I'm gonna buy the pastor a new car with my tithe. Incorrect. That's stealing from God, if I were to do that. That's stealing from God. So I see here a principle actually that applies to every one of us. We don't spend our tithe on ourselves. We give it away. And let's move on. Verse 24. One last little bit about sin offerings, and then we'll be done. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a place it shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle. Wait, let me read it. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it in a holy place. It shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, again, the principle is that the priest that's doing the work of this sin offering, and I, you know, understand from my buddies who've been involved in the butcher business and in the slaughterhouse business, this is very hard physical work. And so the priest that was involved with slaughtering these animals, draining their blood, skinning the animals, flaying them open, and all this kind of stuff, he gets a chunk of it. And this is, again, part of his salary. Other things I was wrestling with. I'll just stop there. Verse 27. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place, none of that shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. Now, just a little principle here that's kind of interesting. It'll help tie some things together in the scriptures. It talks about the blood that is brought into the tabernacle. The sin offering itself was slain inside the confines of the courtyard. This is a night shot of the tabernacle. We call the tabernacle that tent structure towards the back. And it's kind of dark on the screen, isn't it? This is the altar of sacrifice, the bronze altar. And so within this, like a cloth wall that encircled the tabernacle, within that place is where the sin offering was killed. But there was two things you could do with the blood, depending on the type of sin offering. If it was something like the Day of Atonement, or the sin of a priest, or the sin of the congregation, then the blood from the animal was actually taken and sprinkled inside the tent, inside the tabernacle, in those circumstances. And if that was the case, then the priests don't get any portion of that. And in fact, we're told from another scripture, which I believe we did last week, I think it was last week, that the body of that animal would be burnt outside the camp. It wasn't burnt on the altar. It was burnt outside the camp in a clean place. Are you with me so far? Okay. The writer to Hebrews connects this all to Jesus. He says this. We saw this last week. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, into that tabernacle, brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, those are burned outside the camp. He's just reiterating what we've said. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. In other words, Jesus' blood, we believe, was brought into the heavenly tabernacle, into heaven itself, and sprinkled in heaven before God's throne, before the mercy seat of heaven, God's throne. And because Jesus' blood was sprinkled before God's in a heavenly tabernacle, guess where Jesus' body was taken to die? outside the camp or outside the city, outside the gate. That was another reason we mentioned last week why we probably prefer to see in Jerusalem, the place of Jesus' death, probably not as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the super-duper religious thing, place where there's always fights and stuff in Jerusalem, and they're kissing that holy rock and all this kind of weird stress. It's the strangest, freakiest place. Gives you the creeps when you walk in it, right? But it doesn't fit the description because it's located to the left, to the west of the Temple Mount. Whereas the place where there's a rock that looks like a skull, it's to the north. We talked about that last week because there was a description that talked about sacrifice on the north of the altar, but it's also outside of the gates. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is located inside the ancient city, not outside of the city. So we think these are just things that I hope all that made sense. They're probably just whatever. So Jesus was taken outside to suffer. So that's with some of the sin offerings, where the blood was taken and then sprinkled inside the tabernacle. And again, only things like the Day of Atonement, the sin of a priest, or the sin of the congregation. With the others, like the sin of a ruler or the sin of a common person, with those, the blood was simply sprinkled around the altar. And with those, the priest would get a portion. And he gets to take home fresh meat. You know, something like that. You know, we have hamburgers today, you know, or lamb chops or shish kebab or whatever. Now, some of this stuff for you techno people here, pay attention, because in a couple chapters, you're going to see this playing into a scenario when the very first worship begins to play out. When they actually get this traveling worship center, when they actually get it set up and revved up and cranked up and plugged in and they light the lights and they get everything going, you're going to see that some things are going to go wrong. And you'll see that it plays right back into these laws. And I don't think I'll give any more away. Let's stand and